Look again to 2 Corinthians this morning, there in the 7th chapter. And we're going to, as I mentioned a moment ago, attempt to walk our way through, I'm ringing a little bit down here, walk our way through the whole chapter this morning, and walk our way through what Paul is speaking about. Paul is going to shift gears this morning in 2 Corinthians. He's going to go back to a type of narration, if you would, of some of the recent events. He started that way in the first couple chapters, kind of reviewing and recounting. He said, hey, here is my experience with you. Paul has written at least one letter, most likely three letters at this point to the Corinthians. We have two of them, but he wrote back and forth with them, it seems like, on a consistent and regular basis. We have the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter with a lot of rebuke to it. He has a lot of theology. Here's how you grow. Here's how you follow Christ. But here's a major problem that you have going on in your church. So he addresses those things. And then in 2 Corinthians, he starts by kind of telling them, hey, here's where we've been. Here's how we've walked along through this journey together. Here's how I've been able to be used by the Lord to teach you. Here's how you have encouraged me. And here's how you have grown in the Lord. Here's the circumstances that have happened. There were voices speaking into the Corinthian church saying, Paul doesn't care about you. He hasn't come back to see you. So he's suffering so much. There's no way he could really be a true man of God. His doctrine must be off if this is what he's going through in his life. And so Paul sort of defends himself in those first couple chapters about what's been going on. He gives them this narration of recent events. He gives them an assessment of how these events have played out and what has happened in this church at Corinth. And then he kind of gives them the results that he has seen and that he hopes to see from how the Lord is using this whole circumstance for himself. So to review, in chapter 1, he defends his reliability. Then he explains why he hadn't visited them. Sends them this letter. Instead of coming to them, he sends them this letter of some issues that they have within their church. Then he exhorts them to receive and bring in this repentant believer that he had addressed in the first book. Then he explains that he had some anxiety coming to Troas and not finding Titus there. And so he had gone to Macedonia to find Titus. He wasn't trying to ignore the people at Corinth, but he had some pressing matters that he had to deal with. Fairly simple. Then in the next four or five chapters that we've been covering for these last couple months, he explains this ministry of the new covenant and how it had affected the way that he lives out and serves Jesus Christ and his church. He laces into his explanation of his doctrine and theology the practical proof of his integrity. He says, here's what I preach, here's how I live. Here's what I have taught you, and here is what I have been doing along the way. And now in chapter 7, he kind of returns to that physical storyline, if you would, and the things that need to be addressed between himself and the church. If you would look back in verse number 5, he's going to begin by explaining sort of where he is and what has been happening, what he has experienced there. He says in verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. That word flesh there, he says our flesh had no rest. Many times in the New Testament, flesh is referring to a sinful or carnal side of us where we live or give in to our sin. That's not at all what he's, that's not the same word that he's using here. This just means myself, our person, our whole being had no rest by coming to Macedonia. He says we were troubled on every side. He says, let me tell you how this has been going. I didn't stay away from you because I've enjoyed myself. And sometimes when we look at others' lives and when they aren't helping us, it's easy to accuse them of living for their own benefit or living for their own comfort. And in a way, that's what the Corinthians have done. They said, well, he's over there. We're struggling. He's over there not helping us because, well, it must be easy. He must like them better. He must have a better situation there where he is. And Paul says, that's just not the case. We've had hardships everywhere around us. He says, when we've been living and interacting with people, outwardly there's been fighting, so that word means quarrels. He says, I'm not staying away from you to avoid the conflict. I'm not avoiding the conversation. I'm not trying to put off the elephant in the room. He says, I'm having quarrels and conflicts here. And he says, inwardly there have been fears. When I'm alone, I'm just thinking There's a worry or fear of what is coming in your church and where I am. And I'm just dealing with all of these things in all of these places. He says, I haven't been staying away because I like these people better or I don't want to come to you. He says, I long to come to you. He goes on and gives an explanation in verse number 6. He says, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. He says, I have been struggling here where I am, but God has comforted me, and he's comforted me with the news of your growth, of your response to the first letter that I sent you, of how you have grown, how you received this, and they even give some specific description. He says, of your earnest desire, of your longing to see me. He says, your mourning, in other words, your sorrow toward your sin, how you felt toward your sin, how you may have felt about how you treated me or spoke about me in these things. He says, and your fervent mind, your desire, the energy with which you want to see me. He says, I'm encouraged by those things. I want you to think about this for a moment, that God used their emotions toward him to encourage Paul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are family. Brothers and sisters in Christ should have real and deep emotions toward one another, real deep care and love toward one another. We should encourage each other like they did with our actions, with our words, with the ways in which we live and treat toward each other. We should have a deep investment in other Christians, specifically those Christians that are part of our local church body, those that we would call our friends. We should be caring and invested in each other as they were here. You see that Paul's invested in them and they in him. If you're more invested in a church financially than you are relationally, then we've missed the mark. He says not to simply be here and to sit in a seat and wave and smile and be thankful that we have the freedom to gather and breathe in the same room, but a real true relationship. This is what we find in the church. It is needed, it is helpful, and it's commanded. Let me ask you before we move on for just a moment, do you feel that way about anyone? Anyone outside of the home that you live in, anyone outside of your blood-related family or maybe a best friend, do you feel that way about the people in this room or the people that are gathered online, people that call themselves Christians, believers in Christ? Maybe they're not even part of this local body, but maybe a neighbor that is also a Christian, someone that you work with that is also a believer. Do you have a deep, real emotion and investment in their life? This is the relationship that God has called us to on this earth physically. Do you feel this way about anyone? And let me ask you this. Does anyone feel this way about you? Have you allowed yourself to be loved, to be cared for, to be taught, to be invested in? Or do we keep people at a distance because they may find out who we really are? They may find out my struggles. They might find out my problems. They might find out how I really feel and how I really think. And so we look at this passage and we see that Paul says, I'm invested in you, you're invested in me, we've known each other. And now we look into the heart of the passage, if you would. Verse number 8 down through verse number 11 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. It's really the heart of the passage and in a way a heart of the book to this point as we get to this. He's not just describing here his theology and doctrine, he's describing what has happened to them. Why is Paul writing to these people in this way? Why does he have this concern about whether they'd receive him or not? You know, sometimes we kind of picture Paul as, hey, here's the truth, and if you don't like it, you can lump it, and if you don't like me, I don't care, and I'm just going to tell you what God says and get out of the way, and hopefully you take it. That's not at all how Paul treated these people. He gave them truth. And though it hurt and though it rebuked, and then he expressed to them, I still desire to have that close relationship with you. I'm not going to tell you of your sin and then cut off the relationship like I told you. You're bad, you're sinful. You know what that is? That is me telling other people, and that would be Paul telling these Corinthians, you're not good enough for me. You're not good enough to come to me in this relationship. Because you have sinned, we're going to cut this off, and I can't be with you until you get your life fixed. Why can't we live that way? Because Jesus Christ doesn't live that way. The perfect, holy God of the universe, the perfect Savior that lived a sinless life, He doesn't look at sinners and say, because you sin, we're cutting this off. I can't talk to you till you get your life fixed. He doesn't live that way, so neither should we. And Paul addresses that here, and he's going to speak to them of their love. Why is Paul so confident and excited and encouraged when he hears about them? I want you to remember the circumstances, the probable timeline here for a moment. So Paul comes to Corinth for the first time. He preaches the gospel. He teaches these people the Bible, and they become real disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And then he has to go away. He's an itinerant missionary. He goes to another place. He plants this church, if you would, and leaves someone there. And then he sends back Titus to guide and direct them. But he has to go away. He ministers in other places. And like a lot of believers, like ourselves, like a lot of churches, they have some major, major issues. And at some point, they think Paul's going to return to them and express love and teach them and help them maybe get their issues fixed. And so they receive a letter, and maybe they bring this letter into their congregation, if you would. They would have met in different places probably throughout the city, probably not even all at one time in one place every week. It just didn't function that way. And so they come together and they start to read this letter. And they're thinking, Paul, they're opening up, they're excited. Paul's telling us he's on his way. He's coming. He's going to be here soon. But what they actually find is a letter that says, hey, look, you have some real sin problems in the midst of your congregation. We talked about it earlier when we first studied the book. Particularly, he addresses one thing. He says, you have this man who's living in an immoral lifestyle with his stepmother, and you're just allowing him to live amongst you as though sin does not matter to God. He says, you're trying to separate yourself from the world and how evil the world is, but you have evil within your own midst, and you don't seem to care. He rebukes them. He speaks of their carnality. So instead of finding out that he's on his way, they find out he's heard of their issues, and he's sending back this rebuke to them. He speaks to them, as he says, like a father to his children. And then he explains that this is out of love. Now Titus comes back to Paul with a report from Corinth, and he says, this letter has affected them. This letter has changed them. They have done what you asked. They have separated themselves from sin, so much so that it brought to this sinner's mind, to this believing sinner, this unrepentant sinner, it made him realize and notice he was living a sinful lifestyle. It brought him to repentance through sorrow in his God. And now he is trying to even come back into the congregation as a repentant believer. And we see that spiritually the letter helped them, but that relationally, there might have been some distance between they and Paul. There might have been a little bit of an awkward exchange. Maybe you've experienced that with your own parents or to your own children, where there's a stern warning or there's discipline, and you go back and forth, you explain these things, and maybe there's even a brokenness of heart from one party to the other or on both sides. And then as you go through and you discuss these things, and there's a little bit of sorrow there, and maybe you're reconciled, maybe you tell each other that you love each other, you realize it has accomplished its purpose, and then you go your own way. That first time you come back, kid is wondering if mom or dad is still upset about it. Some of you experience that with your teachers or wherever it may have been in school, and you get a zero on a quiz because you just didn't do your homework, and then you see the teacher in the hall and you're wondering, oh, what do they think about me? That's really where they are at this point. And so verse 8, Paul begins to explain. I want to read verses 8 down through verse 10, and then I want to really slow ourselves for a moment and get the message of the verses. It says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. If you have a pen or a pencil, something you can mark with, I think it's important to try to understand these particular words and these phrases, if you would, for a moment, because we can kind of get confused even in our own language, in our own mind, because many of these words look like they mean the same thing. We see the word sorry and sorrow mentioned many times. We see the word repent or repentance mentioned 5 or 6 different times in this part of the passage. So let me give you this. The word sorry or sorrowful in each of these places in verses 8 through 10, they're all the same word, even down through verse number 11. Sorrow or sorry, it means severe emotional pain, to be grieved, to be distressed. Even to use, this word would even have been used to describe childbirth. It says it does not mean I'm sorry, like, ooh, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you stubbed your toe. I'm sorry your team lost the game. I'm sorry that this happened. That's not the sorry that it's talking about. It means truly grieved and pained, deep emotional stress. That's what he's referring to when he says, for though I made you sorry, though I made you grieved, though I made you distressed, though it caused real, true heartache in your life. And then you have the word repent and repentance. And here's where I'd like you to do a little bit of work with me, if you would, for a moment. I want you to, if it works for you in your Bible, draw a box around these first words, repentance, and then maybe circle the second set of words that I give you, because they're two totally different words used here. In verse number 8, it says, I do not repent. You could box that. And though I did repent, you could box that as well. And then if you would, look down in verse number 10. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. If you want to box that as well. So those three words in verse number 8, repent, though I did repent. And then in verse number 10, to salvation, not to be repented. Those three words are the same. Metamelomai, or it means to regret or to remorse, even on the behalf of sin. But it does not necessarily mean to change your mind like a change of heart towards sin. It really refers more to a change of emotion about sin. This is what you feel towards sin or wrong. It's like being caught and realizing it's all going to come to an end or crash down. It's like realizing that you're going to face consequences for your sin. There are times where a child or our own lives where we're not really repentant of our sin in the sense of I want to turn away from it. But we are repentant of our sin, as this word would say, and that we are caused distress when we realize we're going to suffer because of it. When the consequences come, we realize that our emotions are burdened about it. We have broken somebody else's heart, and so it breaks our own. But it does not necessarily refer to, I've changed my heart about my sin, and I'm going to seek after righteousness. You could say it this way. It literally means to regret or to have remorse. So those three words literally mean regret. Then the other words for repentance here, verse number 9 says, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And then verse number 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. You could circle those. Those are the same words. It's metanoi. This means a change of heart, change of the inner man. This is a turning from sin, not just from the emotion of sin or of being caught, but of the mind and the heart. It means to turn from it, to have irrevocable conviction about it. So he refers to these in these two different ways, using two different words. And if you were just read it this morning in our translation and you just see the word sorry, repent, and repentance, you may get a little confused or you may just pass through it quickly without differentiating here. So I want to read it to you this way, sort of a paraphrase, if you would, to help us understand it. I'm going to kind of replace the word sorry in the first words for repent so we can see here what he's saying. He says, for though I grieved you, if you would look at verse number 8 and read it this way. For though I grieved you with a letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I know that the letter brought you grief for a while or for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were grieved in a godly way, and you were not damaged by us. For godly sorrow, or grief, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Paul tells the church, I don't regret sending you a rebuking letter. I don't regret instructing you with plain words or telling you like it is or revealing issues within your own life or because of this church body. He says, yes, it grieved me at first because I knew you were going to experience pain or the emotional regret of the consequences of your sin. I knew that it was going to break your heart and there was going to be even discord among you and you to this other believer. There's going to be this brokenness of fellowship. So yes, I felt a remorse that that was going to happen, but only for a moment because I knew that it was going to work toward your good. like disciplining a child. I don't want to take this away from you. I don't like that. I don't enjoy it. But I do enjoy if it produces a change of heart or repentance in your life toward your wrong and your sin. I don't enjoy disciplining you in this way. I don't enjoy confronting you about your sin. I don't rejoice in that, but I do rejoice in that God used it to change your life. That's what Paul is referring to. He said you had sorrow, you had grief, but it ended up being godly sorrow, godly grief, because it led you to repentance. Paul worried maybe for a moment how the people would respond. Did he crush their hearts? Did he crush their spirits? Would they harbor anger and turn it against them? Would they stop speaking to him? Would they confront him in a way that said, we don't need you anymore, we don't want you anymore? And these are real fears for anyone that has ever discipled or preached or guided or mentored or parented someone in a way that is godly and righteous, that God instructs us to help each other. But Paul knew deep down this is what they needed, and that if God used it in them, they would respond in the right way. And they do. He commends them. He's thrilled. He's encouraged by what he sees. In fact, he says, not only do I not regret causing you sorrow, but now I rejoice that we did this because, and then he's going to give us, I want you to know verse 10, it's an incredibly powerful statement on how we can know if the sorrow or the grief that we feel in our lives at times is godly or if it's from self. Because we all feel grief. We all feel sorrow. We all feel sorry about certain things in life. We all wish things had happened differently. We all wish we'd responded differently. We wish we'd said something in a better way. We wish we hadn't done something with a certain attitude. We all feel sorry and sorrow. The whole world experiences that kind of sorrow or that kind of grief about things at times. But there's a difference between worldly grief and sorrow about sin and godly grief and sorrow about sin. And Paul's going to give us a very powerful statement about how we know the difference. Look at verse number 10, if you would. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Remember, we mentioned that a moment ago, two different words here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're going to get into some more explanation, application for a moment. This is the heart of our message this morning. This is where I want us to insert ourselves and sort of draw a line to our own lives. We all wish things were different. I wish I knew more. That's a form of grief or sorrow. I wish I was smarter. I wish I studied more. I wish I helped people more. I wish I loved people better. I wish with a deep and sorrowful yearning, I want to be more, I want to be better, I wish I wasn't as bad as I am. I'm not a great husband. I could be a better dad. I said the wrong thing. I didn't choose the right words. I wish I had participated more in something. That's a form of grief and sorrow, to be sorry that something wasn't different than it is. I'm overweight. I work too much. I don't get organized. I don't like my body, my mind, my personality. I've wasted money. I've lied. I've hid something from the time that I was young. I let a relationship go. I let a relationship go without ever trying to be a witness for Christ. I can't stop my sinful habit. I've been hateful. I drink. I smoke. I look at things I shouldn't. I had an affair. I neglected my kids. I live a selfish life. I don't study the Bible well. I don't pray enough. I don't go to church as often as I think I should. I look at others and I'm not content with what I have. I'm miserable. I'm broken. I can't get unstuck. I can't do anything for God. I don't do enough for God. I don't have enough faith. Sometimes I doubt if God is even real. I don't understand what's going on in the world. I'm angry about what's going on in the world. I'm unrighteous. I am simply not enough. I am shameful. We've all felt these things. In fact, some of us feel this pain and this sorrow on a regular basis. And if we'll admit it, sometimes we feel good about feeling this way. I almost have this pious pride about shameful humility, if you would. I feel good about feeling bad. It's a problem that we have as Christians. In fact, it's a sinful problem. The truth is, these people had reason to feel bad. They had ignored the sin of their own lives, extended friendship to believers that were in sin while ignoring the lost world around them. They had listened to critical voices about Paul, their mentor. They had reason to feel shame. They had reason to feel grief, as Paul says from the letter, reason to feel sorrow about their sin. And the conscience that God had given them about their sin was a good thing. It pointed their eyes in the right direction. And Paul expresses gratefulness that the Corinthians are starting to get their life focused on where it should be. But he speaks here to the Corinthians, praising them and being grateful that they had avoided a very common trap. And here's the trap: shame for the sake of shame. Feeling bad for the sake of feeling bad. Say it this way: grief with no resolution. Sorrow with no end. These are not marks of a good Christian. These are not marks of a humble heart toward God. They're marks of someone who cannot let go of their own pride. They're marks of someone whose eyes are on their own sin instead of a Savior. And Paul understood that even in our conviction towards Him, we can be prone to selfishness. We can be prone to self-pity. And he's grateful that this didn't happen in the lives of these Corinthians. He says, yes, you felt pain, but I praise the Lord that it pointed you to repentance. It wasn't pain for the sake of pain. It wasn't shame for the sake of shame. He says the Holy Spirit led you from regret to repentance, that then that repentance led you away from regret. He says repentance doesn't lead you into further regret. A repentant heart does not lead you further into sorrow. A heart that has repented before God does not feel worse about their sin. Yes, we feel more convicted about our sin. Yes, I know that I am depraved, I am evil, I am sinful, and my God is perfect and righteous and holy. But through the account of Christ, I can be reconciled and restored to God. So when I repent before that God, His instruction is not to feel worse about my sin. It is to move away from my sin, away from my shame, away from my regret. It's not just a feel-good sermon, like feel good about yourself. You're not as bad as you think. You're worse than you think. But your Savior is greater than your sin. Amen. The freedom and forgiveness of the gospel is more powerful. It overwhelms the despair of my soul. My sin is no match for my Savior. He goes further. He says godly sorrow leads to repentance in Christ that leads to a life without regret. And then he goes further. He says while worldly sorrow leads to death. Is he saying that the sorrow is going to cause the death? Well, maybe you grieve yourself to that place. And again, he's speaking here of the grief of sin, not the grief of a heartache or a loss of a life. He's speaking here of the grief and the sorrow that we find in sin, not just physical circumstance. Have you ever wondered about the pain or the sorrow, the shame that you feel in your life? He says here that worldly sorrow leads to death. In other words, it just keeps going. If your sorrow, if your sadness about your sin is worldly, it won't stop. If it is godly, it leads away from regret. He says, have you ever just felt like, you ask yourself the question for a moment, have you ever felt like God is just continually driving you down, beating you in your heart and your mind, thrashing your feelings and making you pay for how terrible of a person you are? Or is that all in your mind? Should I feel this way about myself? After all, I'm totally depraved. My righteousness is like filthy rags. I am nothing. I am before God a sinner worthy of hell. Shouldn't I feel horror about my sin? Shouldn't I have to pay for my sin? Shouldn't my life be miserable because I'm such a bad person? The Holy Spirit does convict of sin, but the same Spirit of God also saves from sin. There's religion and false religion that have completely based themselves on the fact that you must feel the pain of your sin. You must be penitent. You must pay in some way or another. Yes, Jesus has saved you, but you should feel the sorrow for it. You should even offer penance if you would. You should even offer up yourself. You should feel the hardships of this life because your sin is so bad. But the Bible does not teach that. You must pay. And these false religions teach it this way, without saying it this way. This is what they teach. God cannot be pleased with you. So you must not be able to be pleased with yourself. Surely. And yet Paul says here, there's a godly grief and a godly sorrow, a worldly grief and a worldly sorrow. And how do we know the difference? Godly sorrow brings us to repentance that leaves us with no regret. Worldly sorrow just never stops. Worldly sorrow is regret or sadness about the circumstances, the results, and the pain of sin with no resolve. We can't imagine that the sickness that we feel toward ourselves could be a worldly thing. Don't you think that? I feel so bad about my sin. How could that be worldly? How could that not be a righteous feeling to just feel bad about my sin and feel bad about everyone around me and how terrible the world really is? How can that not be a righteous and good thing? Because it takes our mind and our focus off the Savior of the world and it points it to the sin of my own life and the sin of the world. The world is wicked. It doesn't care about sin. I care deeply about sin, so deeply that I let it affect my whole life. My walk with the Lord, my confidence in the gospel, my confidence in my faith, I'm so sorrowful that I'll come and I'll sit on the sideline of my faith. I'll sit on the sideline of my Christian life. I won't attempt anything for God because I'm not good enough for God. I won't go and do anything for God because my sin has overwhelmed what I can do for my God. You see the problem? See what God is trying to instruct us? I'm not enough. My family isn't good enough. Things haven't turned out the way that they should. I haven't led my wife or my kids in the way that I should. My parents have distracted me from this. My relationships have broken me in this way. And Paul says, no, look toward the Savior. Imagine the Corinthians hearing these things. He says, wow. In 1 Corinthians, they read that letter and say, wow, we are messed up. We fall short. How could we allow this to happen? How could we ever let ourselves get to this point? Have you ever felt that way as a sinner? Even as a believing Christian sinner? How is my life at this point? How is my marriage in this place? How do I feel this way about the world and about things around me? How am I this cold toward my God? I'm angry about sin. I don't like it. I feel horrible about it and everything that is involved with it. But if it never moves past that, it is worldly sorrow. It is worldly grief. Because godly sorrow takes you further. Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing. What thing? The godly sorrow. That you sorrowed after a godly sort. What does godly sorrow produce? He says, what carefulness. What is wrought in you? What clearing of yourselves? In other words, being freed from this sin. What indignation? Now that sounds like it's a bad thing. But he speaks of what indignation you now have toward your old man, toward your sin. Godly sorrow produces a hatred toward sin. He says, what fear? That word means reverence. What reverence you now have toward your God because of your godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produced this vehement desire. What zeal, what revenge. What do you mean revenge? Revenge toward the sin of the old man, the old nature. He says, godly sorrow doesn't lead you to do nothing. Godly sorrow doesn't lead you to feel bad. Godly sorrow doesn't just lead you to shame. It leads you to the kind of repentance that brings giving, zealousness, vocal, excited, committed life for Christ. Sometimes we feel like I've already splashed myself with the stains of sin. So if I try too much or give myself too much, it'll be obvious and everyone around me will see it. Whereas the Corinthians, we have failed. We have real issues. We have problems. It breaks our heart when we think about our sin. But let me ask you this question this morning. Is the sorrow or the pain that you feel in your life towards sin, is it godly or is it worldly? How do I know? We'll start with this question. Are you stuck? Is this where you're stuck? Because if that's the case, the indication from God's word is that that means it's worldly sorrow. It's worldly shame. It's brought on by your own mind, your own conscience, and those things that are around you, but it hasn't pointed you to confession, because Jesus promises that if we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If I follow Him, He will be faithful to lead. If I trust Him, He is completely trustworthy. If I leave my preconceived thoughts about my own weakness, as He's going to tell us in 2 Corinthians in just a few chapters, He'll say that in your weakness, He will show His strength. See, godly sorrow leads us to trust our Savior more. Worldly sorrow leads us to look more at ourselves. I hate the sin that I've committed in the past, but my faith in the gospel teaches me that I didn't have to pay for it. And I don't have to pay for it now, because Christ already did. I can wish that things turned out differently, sure. I can wish that the consequences of my sin weren't so painful for myself and those around me. I can wish those things. But I should not feel the pain or try to quench the pain of guilt in myself. Like, the more I feel sorrow, the more godly I am. Godly sorrow leads away from shame. It leads away from regret. How? Because the gospel is great. The Savior is strong. God is merciful. And Jesus is kind. I must choose to grasp the gospel and let go of my guilt. Cling to the cross and let go of my shame. There is nothing righteous about holding on to the sin that Jesus has already thrown into the depths of the sea. He died for it. So why do I live consumed with it? It's good to feel insufficient for what God has called us to do. But it is not good if we're so hyper-focused on our insufficiency that we look away from His sufficiency. If I'm so hyper-focused on the fact that I am not enough, I'm not good enough, not strong enough, not smart enough to serve God in the way that the gospel and the Bible calls me to, if that's my attitude, I have looked away from the truth of the gospel itself. Look at what is found when the freedom in the freedom of this repentance. He says, what carefulness, that means earnestness, is wrought in you. This clearing of yourself, this reasonable defense that God has set me free from my sin. So who am I to argue with that? God says, I put Christ's account on your account. But if some way and for some reason, I like to go hold my own account of sin and say, no, 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 it is mine. Don't take it away from me. I am shameful. And I won't let go of my sin and I won't let go of my account and cling to the account that Christ died on my behalf to forgive and to save. He says, yea, what indignation. A true godly sorrow produces anger and hatred toward sin that is holy and righteous. Not toward myself and not toward sinners, but toward the sin that is against God. Why? Because of what fear, what reverence, what awe. There's nothing like gospel freedom. It sets free, it lets loose, it impassions, it sets my affections on what is right. I become so distracted from sin and sorrow and trouble by the glorious face of Jesus Christ. We fail to change the world because often we're so focused on it. We magnify our shortcomings and not the glory of Christ. The world will never be focused on Christ. Get this. The world will never be focused on Jesus unless the church is. The world will never be focused on the gospel unless it's at the root of everything that I do. My sin is not at the root of what makes me a good Christian. Walking away from my sin is not at the root of what makes me follow the gospel. The fact that I can never walk away from that sin, I can never escape it except for the goodness of the gospel of Christ. The unbeliever will not see the freeing grace of God unless believers are consumed with the freeing grace of God. But if I live for my own conscience, my own mind, what others think, the expectations that I have, the rules, the standards, the attention of everyone around me, that I'll constantly be left coming short. And because of that, I won't even try. I don't match up. I'm not enough. And when everyone looks at me, they'll see me in the same way. Godly sorrow leads away from regret. Let me emphasize it one more time and we'll close. There's really only one main point this morning. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings a life of no regret. Worldly sorrow just never stops bringing regret. Worldly sorrow, get this, renders you immobile for God. Worldly sorrow freezes you where you are. I can't move forward. I can't do more. I can't give more of myself. I can't live for Christ in a better way because I am just not enough. Worldly sorrow renders you immobile. Godly sorrow leads you to change. So let me ask you the simple question this morning. Do you want to be sorry or do you want to change? It's like getting on a bike, pushing it halfway up a hill, and then deciding it's too hard. I'm just going to get on and ride back to the bottom. But I really want to get to the top, so I'm going to do it again. I'm going to go halfway up, and because I'm tired, because it's harder than going down, I'm going to stop here in the middle, and I'm going to go back down again. But I really want to get to the top, so I'm going to push myself back up, but when I get halfway up, I'm tired and I'm winded, so I'm going to ride back to the bottom again. I like the riding. I don't like the up. But if you constantly ride down, you'll never get to where you're trying to go. If you constantly ride the sorrow of your sin back to self-pity, you'll never find the grace of the gospel that sets you free. Worldly sorrow produces a love of my shame. Godly sorrow produces a hatred for sin. I remember going to camp as a teenager. If any of you went around the same time, and Rand Hummel was your camp director at that time at the Wilds, one of the phrases he uses all the time and that I like to try to remind myself of, remind us, hate what God hates and love what God loves. So godly sorrow produces a hatred for sin, not so that I'll stay in it and ashamed of it, but so that I'll move away from it. Paul finishes, and we'll close today with how he does in verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did not for this cause that had done, for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found true. He finishes by encouraging them. He says, your sorrow was godly sorrow. It led away from regret. And then he encourages them. The same man who pointed out their sin now points out the victory that Christ has given them over their sin. I want to ask you this morning, let's finish with this commendation that he gives. How encouraging this must have been for these believers. There's no righteousness in pointing out the faults or the sins of others and keeping tabs on their wrong. There's only righteousness in Christ. So if our ideas and our rules for where someone's life doesn't measure up have no bearing, those rules, those ideas have no bearing on their relationship with God. If you point out sin in your spouse or in your children or in those that you're mentoring, that's a good thing. But if you point out sin with no resolution, it's worldly. If you point out how bad someone is, but don't show them Christ, it's worldly. So why don't we spend more time pointing each other to the glorious Savior and grace that is found in Him? That comes from repentance, leading away from regret, rather than feeling such deep regret that I pour regret now on the lives of others. Sometimes there's a culture in our churches or in our families or in our personal lives, in our relationships, that is so opposite of what God wants for them. We should be thrilled with the grace that God extends to us and thrilled that He extends it to all, rather than the shame of my past or the shame of the differences that I find in myself to others. We have the unsearchable treasure of God who sent His Son, who then left His Spirit to live in us, but we're consumed with ourselves. When I look at my failures and my sin, I should feel sorrow. I shouldn't feel good. I shouldn't feel pride. When I look at the sin of the world, I should feel pain and sorrow for the state of my fellow human image bearers, but I shouldn't be so focused on that that I miss the real story, that I bury the lead. What is the lead? That there is hope. There is joy. There is peace in Christ. Not shame in finding Him. That's worldly. We claim the victory that God has given us in our lives. We relish it. We let sin and sorrow lead us not to more sin and sorrow, not to self, but to salvation without regret. Father, thank you for your mercy today. That your word this morning gives us such a powerful teaching and statement on something that, if we're honest, we struggle with far more than we'd like to admit. The fact that we struggle to let go of our shame and our sin, we let it render us immobile and useless for the cause of Christ because we don't think we're enough, we don't think we know enough, we can't say enough, we haven't grown enough. And we miss the fact that Christ is enough. As you're going to teach us through 2 Corinthians, that who is sufficient for these things? Christ is sufficient for these things. I am weak, but in my weakness, Christ shows his strength. So Lord, help us not to hold on to our shame. Help us not to hold on to our guilt. Help us not to hyper-focus on my own failings, but to look to the love and the glory found in the gospel of Christ, and to point others there as well. Help us as a church to love you and to love your gospel, which is so powerful, it overwhelms worldly sorrow, and it gives us repentance to salvation without regret. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Help us now as we close today to apply it to our lives, to live this week knowing that we can boldly go and tell, we can boldly go and live, we can boldly go and speak, not because we've fixed our lives, but because you have saved them. And we'll praise you for it in your name. Amen. Stand, if you would, this morning. I'm going to ask you a question before we sing.